When I was asked to speak on the greatness of our Savior from Isaiah, I immediately thought of Isaiah 53, but I'm speaking on Isaiah 43 today. Doug, I think that was your intention. That's what I was told anyways. And at first I thought it was a typo. I thought, Isaiah 43, greatness of our Savior, that must be, it must have been 53. So I went and looked at Isaiah 43, a really neat chapter. Let's read it together, Isaiah chapter 43. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. But now thus saith the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the river they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I will give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Sheba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the people assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. And I am God. Also henceforth, I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I sent to Babylon, to bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lay down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they may declare my praise. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob. But you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings, or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, or wearied you with frankincense. You have not brought me sweet cane with money, or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case, that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary, and deliver Jacob to utter destruction, and Israel to reviling. Let's just read a couple of verses in chapter 44. But now, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen, thus saith the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you, fear not, O Jacob, my servant Jeshurun, from whom I have chosen. I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams in the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will will write in his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. Now we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word. You know, when I'll confess, sometimes when I read the Old Testament and I read all of these prophecies and I read these commands to Israel, I sometimes think, well, okay, that was Israel. That was 2,600 or 2,700 years ago. Let's turn to the New Testament and get some food for myself today. And I confess, and maybe sometimes you feel the same way when you read the Old Testament, but there's a lot in here for us today. And what I'd like you to think about as we read this passage in Isaiah, written by a prophet to Israel 2,700 years ago, let's think about what it tells us about God. What it tells us today about our Savior. Because it speaks to God as our Savior. The Savior of Israel, but it's the same God. He's the same God. And let's consider what it teaches us about God. Let's start with the context. Bill took us through Isaiah chapter 42 last Sunday evening. And Isaiah 42 ends in kind of a foreboding note, if you will. If you look at verse 22, but this people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? And the Lord poured out his anger in verse 25. But he did not understand. It burned him up, the Lord's anger and judgment. But he did not take it to heart, talking about Jacob, talking about Israel. And the message at the close of chapter 42 is one of judgment. How the Lord was judging his people for their sins. And then chapter 43 begins with these words, for thus saith the Lord. And if you were listening to this the first time, maybe Isaiah stood up and read this message from the Lord and you were a Hebrew, a Jew from that day, you would be worried. You'd think, oh man, we're going to get it. Having just finished the previous verses. But chapter 43 opens and is quite a contrast. For thus saith the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not. That's how the chapter opens. Fear not. And you can just see these listeners back in that day letting out a sigh of relief. Oh, fear not. Whew. Fear not. That's the message from God. And it's the same God speaking to us today. And his message to you is fear not. And then he tells us why we shouldn't fear. And there's three points here in the first two verses. Fear not in verse 1, for I have redeemed you. It's the first point. I have called you by name. That's the second point. The second promise from God. And then you are mine. And then in verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Three points. Now, I'm gonna, if I was a really good speaker, a really good speaker would hold you spellbound for 30 minutes and then at the end would tell you the punchline, would say, would make an application at the end. And everyone will go, wow, that's amazing. Well, I'm not that good. And I'm not gonna be able to hold your attention for 30 minutes, I'm sure. So I'm gonna tell you the punchline right up front. The Lord gives three promises to the readers, to Israel back in the day of Isaiah. He says, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. I will be with you. Okay? So, and here's the punchline. These are the three points of my sermon. They apply to us just as well as they apply to Israel. So we're going to look at those three things, those three promises that God gives to Israel and that God gives to us. And we'll start with, I have redeemed you. Now today when you hear the word redeem or redemption, it's usually used in a context that isn't really what you find in the Bible. When you hear the word redeemed or redemption today, people are usually referring to redeeming themselves Right? Maybe I've redeemed myself. I did something bad. Maybe I committed a crime and I've made up for it. I've redeemed myself. Or maybe a sports team who was down, you know, 3-0 in a playoff race and they redeemed themselves. They came back. That's not really the use of the term redemption in the Bible. In the Bible, when we read about redemption, it's someone or something being redeemed by someone else, by another person. And that's the context here when we read about redemption. And when you read about redemption, and you read about redemption a lot in the Old Testament of the Bible, you read, there's two Hebrew words, because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, there's two Hebrew words that are primarily used when talking about redemption. And one of the words, which I think is pronounced pada in Hebrew. It isn't, actually, because I can't pronounce in Hebrew, but that's one of the words. And that word for redemption, it usually focuses on the price that's paid for redemption. And in the Old Testament, there were all sorts of rules about the sacrificial system that God put in place in Israel and the law. And the firstborn, for instance, had to be redeemed, had to be bought back from the Lord, because the firstborn belonged to the Lord. That's back in the days of the Passover. Remember, the firstborn in Egypt was judged. And after that, when they went into the wilderness, the firstborn needed to be redeemed, and a price needed to be paid for that redemption. That's pada in the Hebrew. Now, there's another word for redemption, and the word is goal, from which we get the word goalie. Okay, well, Bill smiled anyways. Of course we don't get the word goalie from that. But you'll remember now, won't you, that gaul is the Hebrew word for redemption. And this is a really cool word. The word goal. What it means is it's the person. The focus is on the person who does the redeeming. And you sometimes hear a form of this word, the kinsman redeemer. And that's the word that we have here, the kinsman redeemer. And examples of this in the Old Testament abound. And I'll start with the book of Ruth, which is a beautiful picture of redemption. The whole book of Ruth is a love story, but it's a story of redemption as well. It's a story about a Jewess, this woman Naomi, who leaves the Promised Land, goes to Moab, and loses everything. But then she is blessed through her daughter-in-law, a Gentile, who marries her Redeemer and becomes the bride of Boaz. I don't know if you see where I'm going with this, but the history of the Jews and of the church can be summed up in a similar way. The Christian church, primarily made up of Gentiles, is referred to in the New Testament as the bride of Christ, our Redeemer. And it would be a great understatement if I didn't mention that the Jews have been blessed in a great way through the Gentile church and God's great plan of salvation and redemption for the whole world. And they enter into the blessing, as we do, of God's redemption through the Lord Jesus. So Ruth is a story of the kinsman redeemer, and it's a really neat story. I'm not going to go to Ruth because I think we're all familiar with the story, but Naomi and Ruth come back to Bethlehem. She, of course, is David's great-grandmother, I think, or great-great-grandmother. They come back to Bethlehem, and Boaz falls in love with Ruth, but he can't marry her because there's a social tradition in the land that said that if you the land in Israel, this is kind of interesting, had to stay in a family, had to stay in your family, and if you mortgaged your land, your farm, eventually they called the year of Jubilee, it went back to you, so it was more like a lease until the year of Jubilee. The problem came when you didn't have any offspring, and that was the case with Naomi. She didn't have any children. All she had was a daughter-in-law, and she was a Gentile. And yet there was another man, her cousin, who wanted her land and was going to take her land because he's the kinsman He's the closest kin, and it was his responsibility to take the land if there was no husband or, and then it became his. Although if there was offspring, he was responsible to turn it over to the offspring when they got old enough. Now Boaz realized that this guy had his eye on the land, and yet he fell in love with Ruth. So he approached this man and said, "Well, if you want." You better be the redeemer. You better take this role as the Gaul, the kinsman redeemer, and take this land back. But the man, and the man said, "Yeah, I'll do it. Sure, I'll do it." One of the responsibilities was he had to marry Naomi, and he was okay with that because Naomi was older and she wasn't going to have any children. And then Boaz said, "Well, but wait, you'll have to raise up seed to Ruth," and everyone was shocked. "Well, she's a Gentile. No, she's accepted Jehovah. You have to raise up seed to Ruth." And then the kinsman redeemer said, No, I can't do that because it'll ruin my inheritance. I can't afford to raise up seed and give that land back to someone else who's not in my family." So he said, "Forget it. I'm not going to do it." And then Boaz stepped up and said, "Yeah, but I will." And he became the kinsman redeemer for Ruth. And it's a picture of what the Lord has done for us. He has redeemed us. And a beautiful picture of the kinsman redeemer. The oldest book in the Bible, a lot of scholars feel Job was the book that was written probably before Moses wrote the first five books in the Bible. Job penned these words, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." Job, who was suffering in a terrible way, he knew that God was going to redeem him. In Job chapter 19, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand on the earth in the last day. And though my skin is destroyed, in my flesh I shall see God." Somehow Job knew that there was going to be life after this life, and that his Redeemer would set all things right. Another very interesting Old Testament example of this Redeemer, and this is a very unusual one, is found in the book of Hosea. Now, Hosea was a prophet. God gave him messages, and he in turn gave those messages to the people. But in the case of Hosea, he was married to a woman who was not faithful to him. And she wasn't just unfaithful. She left him and took up a life of prostitution. And it got so bad that she became a slave and was for sale in a slave market. And God said, "Hosea, go and buy your wife back." And he went and redeemed his wife and brought her back to him. And then the Lord said, "Hosea, this is just like Israel. Israel has turned to me. They've gone and worshipped other gods. They've been unfaithful. And I have redeemed them to myself." That's a picture of redemption. Hosea had to go out and pay to bring back his wife. And the Lord God, Jehovah, paid and redeemed Israel. And that's the sense when Isaiah says here in verse 1, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you." Jehovah is the Redeemer, and he paid that price to redeem. Israel in this passage was a lot like Hosea's wife. They had left God. They should have been giving God his due. They should have been serving God. They should have been worshiping and reverencing God. But instead, what did they give him instead? In verse 24, this is a powerful statement in verse 24. "You have burdened me with your sins." They should have been serving God, but instead they have been burdening God or wearying God with their sins. They gave him their sins. And what did God do in return? He gave them his love. He redeemed them. So we've talked about redemption in the context of the Old Testament. Let's turn to the New Testament. Not surprisingly, the New Testament continues on the same theme where the word redemption is concerned. This is one of the key themes in the New Testament. Redemption. That we have been redeemed. That we were broken. And we couldn't fix ourselves. That we were in debt and we couldn't afford to pay the debt. And God, the Lord Jesus, redeemed us. Peter writes, "We were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from our aimless conduct, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And Paul in Galatians chapter 1 writes, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So the Lord Jesus takes the two themes from the Old Testament, the theme of the price paid for redemption, the pa-da, the price paid for redemption, and also that other theme, the other Greek word, gol, that speaks to the Redeemer. And he was both. The Lord Jesus not only was the redemption price, he shed his blood to pay for our redemption. He gave himself for us. But he's also the one who redeems, the one who redeems us. So Paul writes in Titus 2, the Lord Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. I have redeemed you. The second promise in this passage, I have called you by name. Don't you love it when people remember your name? I'm going to confess to you that I am terrible at remembering names, and it's always been like that. It's genetic, I guess. I remember when I was younger, I took a girl to youth group. Back then we called it young people's. So I took this girl to youth group, and I went to introduce her to someone. And now, it's not like I forgot her name the whole evening, but just that instant, I couldn't remember her name. And worse than that, the person I was introducing her to was Heather Kelly, Ted and Eunice's daughter. She didn't let me off easily. As it turns out, Heather knew the girl, and she was gracious enough to introduce her to me. When you remember someone's name, or when someone remembers my name, I like it because it says, I respect you. I think about you. You're important to me. I'm important enough that I remember your name. Well, it says here that the Lord says, I have called you by name. You are mine. Israel had stopped calling on God's name. In verse 22, but you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. But in response, God calls them, and he calls them by name. And there's at least three significant things about this phrase, I have called you by name, you are mine. First, I have called you. And God had a message for Israel. He wanted them to be witnesses for him. You get that in verse 10, you are my witnesses, says the Lord. He wanted them to be a witness for him in the whole world. He called them. He called them by name. He had a special interest in Israel, a personal interest in this nation. And then he says, you are mine. I have called you by name. You are mine. God claimed this nation of Israel for his own. They would fail him, but he would continue in faithfulness towards them. As we have in verse 24, you have not brought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat as your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. And yet, in verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. He calls them by name. When you turn to the New Testament, you find these same themes. Let's look at the New Testament and consider our Savior, the Lord Jesus. He calls us by name. There's many times in the New Testament when Jesus calls people. And what does he say when he calls to people? Well, I love these times that Jesus called out. There was a feast. I think it was the Feast of Tabernacles. And there was this ritual in the Feast of Tabernacles 2,000 years ago where the priest in Jerusalem would carry a pitcher of water through the city. And in Jerusalem, it's like 100 degrees plus Fahrenheit. What is that? 40? I don't know. Celsius. Hot. This priest is carrying, people lining the streets. They must have been thirsty, and the priest has this pitcher of water and he's carrying it through the streets. And then all of a sudden you hear the Lord Jesus cry out. And what does he say? If any man thirst, let him come to me to drink. Another time the Lord called out, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He calls. He called out to the disciples. He said, follow me. And then just before he went back to heaven, the Lord Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He's calling. And the Lord has a special calling for each of us. He's calling each of us in a special way. Maybe he's calling to you to do something, to talk to someone, maybe at school, maybe at work. He's got a calling for each one of us in a personal way. He calls us by name. John writes to a group of Christians in a town called Pergamum, and he writes, or he's really taking dictation. The book of Revelation is really dictation from God. And John's writing it down in this chapter. And God tells him, to whom it concerns, I will, to him who conquers, sorry, to him who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Okay, there's lots of figurative language in that phrase, but the one thing that comes through to me is that God has a personal name for each one of us. It's almost like a parent. You know, I've got special names for my kids that no one else uses when they'd be embarrassed to if they wanted to address my kids. But I've got a special name for each one of my kids. Well, God's got a special name for us. No one knows this name but the one who receives it. But that's really appropriate because we are His. It's beautiful the way that the Bible describes a relationship between God and us. It's a personal relationship. It's true, He's our Creator, He's the King, but He's also our Heavenly Father. He's described as a shepherd who gives His life for the sheep. He's our husband. A husband to the bride of Christ. That's the kind of relationship that God wants to have with us. And so God calls. He says, come unto me. He says, follow me. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And I think each one of us falls into one of those categories. God's calling us. And then the last promise, I will be with you. I will be with you. When you go through the river, I will be with you. Sometimes I like to read the Bible and think about the Bible through filters, focusing on one particular theme. And this is one of those themes. The promise, I will be with you. It's a beautiful example of one of these themes that runs right through Scripture. If you think at the macro level of the history of Israel in the Old Testament, I suppose it begins with Israel in bondage in Egypt. And then God came down and He spoke to Moses. And He sent Moses to Pharaoh. And then Israel leaves Egypt and God is right there with them, a cloud over this huge multitude of people. He's near them. I will be with you is a promise from Scripture. And then God gives Moses instructions to build this tabernacle so that God could be right there, not hovering above, but right in the middle of the camp. In Israel, with them in a special way. And later on, Solomon builds a temple in Jerusalem. And again, God is there. His glory is in the temple. Solomon was astounded. He said, "What can God dwell in this temple built with hands?" But God is there with His people. But then there were times of blessing when they obeyed God and enjoyed His presence, but then there were other times when, as we read in this chapter, they grew weary of the Lord. And they fought their own battles and lost. And then they cried out to the Lord, and He blessed them. And then in blessing, they grew weary of the Lord, and then they went and they were persecuted and went off into captivity. They cried out to the Lord, and the Lord again returned and blessed them. And so began this seesaw relationship between Israel and their God. They turned to the Lord in suffering. He answered their call, blessed them. But through that whole time, God was with them. And then finally, around 130 years after this, Isaiah wrote these words. We read before Israel went into that captivity in Babylon that in the book of Ezekiel, you read about the glory of the Lord and this vision that Ezekiel had leaving the temple in Jerusalem. And it kind of hovered over the east gate and then it left. And you kind of get the impression when you read Ezekiel 10 and 11 that nobody even noticed. The glory of the Lord, it left. It's gone. But then as you turn to the New Testament, the glory of the Lord came back to the temple, didn't it? It came back in the form of a person. You want to talk about this promise, I will be with you. God became one of us. And John writes, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Lord Jesus, God manifest in flesh. You want to talk about, I will be with you? You know, when Isaiah wrote this prophecy in, well, let me see, chapter 7, thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted means God with us. And Isaiah had no idea when he wrote that what it meant, but God knew what it meant. God with us, Emmanuel, meant that we, his people, would mistreat Jesus and hang him on a cross. That's what it meant for God being with us. I will be with you. What did that mean? It meant that he would come here and be put to death, but die for us, the price of our redemption. Beautiful promises here. I will be with you. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And the rivers, they shall not overflow you. This passage likely refers to the children of Israel going through the Red Sea and the Jordan River later. In the Psalms, David talks about the waves and billows of persecution and death. And this promise we have, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. He's there with us. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. And this prophecy was literally fulfilled 130 years later when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're thrown into this fiery furnace. And then Nebuchadnezzar, this despot, looks into the furnace and he's, wait, there's four people. Didn't we just put three people in the fire? When you pass through the fire, I will be with you. That was the Lord in the furnace with them. The only thing that was burned, I love this, the only thing that was burnt were the ropes that tied them up. And you just picture Nebuchadnezzar, this man who had never had a time when people wouldn't obey his command, and he's asking, could you guys please come back out here? I will be with you, and the Lord's with us, even when we go through difficult times. When the Lord was on earth, even his touch would heal. I will be with you. So God was with Israel. What about us? Hebrews 13 and 5 reads, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can men do to me? This verse is for us. I will never leave you or forsake you. That's a common phrase in the Old Testament. The Lord gave that promise to Joshua. He gave that promise to Moses, to David, and to Solomon in different various places in the Old Testament. And he gives that promise to us in Hebrews chapter 13. I will never leave you or forsake you. Therefore, why should you fear? That's good perspective for us, isn't it? First of all, the context in Hebrews is about covetousness. I mean, why should I, you know, be jealous of my neighbor and his new, be careful what I say, BMW, and his new Honda Accord, right? That's what I drive. Why should I be jealous? I mean, I've got God. He's here with me. Why should I fear? I've got God right here with me. He promises, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, I've covered the first two verses, or three. It's helpful to go through this whole chapter and look at all the promises we have from God. Verse 4, I have loved you. That's what Jehovah says to Israel, and that's a message to us from God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Another promise in verse 19, I will make I will make a new thing, a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. That's what God can do. He can take desolation and make something beautiful. That's a promise. Verse 25, I will not remember your sins. It's an interesting play on words because I think the next verse says, put me in remembrance. You know, the Lord gives Israel this promise. He says, I won't remember your sins. And then in the verses that follow, he more or less says, well, but if you want to, if you want me to remember your sins, and then he talks about what that would lead to. He says, no, I will not remember your sins. So we have all these beautiful promises from God, and then there's some beautiful statements as well in this chapter. In verse 7, I created for my glory. And the verse open, the chapter opens with that. Thus saith the Lord who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel. In verse 3, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Further down it says, beside me there is no other Savior. He is our Savior. Verse 11, I am the Lord, or just I am the Lord. The Hebrew didn't have punctuation, apparently. So when it wanted to really emphasize something, it would repeat it. So you'd know that this was a really, really important point. Repetition. I am the Lord. And then in verse 25 again, I am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake. In verse 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. And he's our King as well today. The Lord Jesus gives us this promise that he is our Redeemer. That he will be with us. I will be with you. And I just wanted to talk about the call, that second point, that I have called you by name. We talked a little bit in the New Testament about the way that the Lord Jesus calls and called in the New Testament, called out to people. And there's a bit of a progression there, isn't there? He calls. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. The call goes out to us as well. Come. The Lord Jesus wants us to come. And I believe the next call is follow me. The Lord Jesus wants us to follow him. Take up your cross and follow me, the Lord Jesus said on one occasion. And then he says, go. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. So for believers, that's our commission. He wants us to go and tell others. So everyone in this room falls into one of those categories. For those who've been on the Christian journey for a while, the Lord's probably telling you, go. I want you to go and talk to that person. I want you to do something. Certainly, for all of us, the Lord's saying, I want you to follow my example. And perhaps some here haven't started that journey, are still living for themselves and not for God. The message is not go. The message is come. The Lord Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's our Redeemer, and he's paid your debt, and he just wants you to come. Let's speak to him in closing. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for these beautiful pictures in the Old Testament from the book of Isaiah. And we just ask, Father, that you would encourage us, challenge us to respond to God's call, to come and to follow and to go forth. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.